Well, hello, Munger Place. I'm here at the Smithsonian Air and Space Udvar Hazy Center outside of Dulles Airport, Northern Virginia, where they have all these amazing airplanes, including behind me, you can see it there, the actual Space Shuttle Discovery. That thing has been to outer space and back again. It made its first flight in 1984, which is amazing, only 81 years after the Wright brothers first took their first flight at the Outer Banks, North Carolina in December 1903. You know, Orville and Wilbur Wright had this clear vision. Flight was possible, and they were going to do anything they needed to do to accomplish that vision. In the same way Nehemiah has this vision for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he says, I must stay on that wall. I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. Which again raises the question for me, do I have that kind of clear vision and single-minded purpose in my life? And if not, why not? Do you? It's worth thinking about.
I need to correct or amend what I said last week. Maybe not so much the literal words, but maybe the emphasis. In fact, if I'm being totally honest, I probably need to give a correction to many other things I've preached, where I haven't been entirely wrong, but I think I've not been given the full picture. I've given maybe the wrong emphasis. I want to correct that emphasis today and to tell you that the thing is actually even better than we talk about. The way I've talked about it in the past wasn't wrong, it wasn't bad, but the thing that I want to say today, which is the thing that Jesus says to us, is better than you can possibly imagine. So if you've heard some sermons I've preached before, even specifically the one last week, give me a little bit of grace and be open for this thing today, which is very, very good news for all of us. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this church. I'm glad to have you with us today. I am somebody who likes to complain about the weather, so when I opened up my phone and saw what the weather forecast was for Sunday, I said, that's it. I'm going full-on California megachurch pastor. I'm going to preach in shorts and flip-flops. I'm ripping that Band-Aid right off. So today is our first inaugural shorts and flip-flops Sunday at Munger Place. Jesus wore flip-flops. Well, probably he did, so it's okay. It's all right. Hey, we want you to feel welcome whether you're dressed in a three-piece suit or wearing flip-flops or barefoot or high tops or any form of shoe this morning. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. And with that in mind, would you stand to your feet and turn to the people around you and greet them in the name of the Lord and say, good morning. I'm glad to see you. Let's remain standing. Let's remain standing and we'll have a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you take my words and speak through them. We pray, Lord, that you take our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, we pray that you take our hearts and teach us to rest and to find our life in you. This is what we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier this summer, I was on vacation with my family at the Outer Banks, North Carolina. We were staying very near the Wright Brothers Memorial. Here's a picture of it. The Outer Banks is like a long, narrow sand dune along the shore of North Carolina, and Kill Devil Hills, where the Wright Brothers made their first flight, has a series of sand dunes which are now made into a memorial to remember the time the Wright Brothers' first flight happened, December the 17th, 1903. Now, I live in Dallas. And so when it comes to hills, I am so weak. I'll run up Swiss Avenue and there's like a 1-inch incline and I'm like panting at the end of it. So every morning I try to run up here to the Wright Brothers Memorial. It's actually a little bit higher than it seems in the picture. But I'm telling you, when I made it to the top of that thing, it was like I just climbed Everest. I mean, I was the man as long as I could still breathe. It was amazing. I felt so good every day. And there's something about like that daily discipline of accomplishing something that just makes you feel so good. And that really triggered my thought when I thought about the Wright brothers, which is where this sermon series has come out of. These two brothers, they didn't even have college educations. One of them hadn't even finished high school. These two brothers had this vision that flight was possible. They pursued their vision over and over and over again. And of course, ultimately, it was through the grace of God. And being there earlier this summer, learning about the Wright brothers reminded me of something that we've been reading in our Bible reading plan this year. We're reading through the Bible the whole year. Now we're at the point we're reading about Nehemiah and his ministry. Here's a little bit of background you may need to know. In 1000 BC, King David, give or take a few years, is the king over Jerusalem, 1000 BC. In 930 BC, the kingdom was split through the bad leadership and rule of King David's grandson, Rehoboam. And what happened subsequently is the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, is called Israel. It's confusing. They get the name Israel. Their capital city is Samaria. Their southern kingdom is called Judah, headquartered in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom persists until 722 BC when it's destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The people are wiped off the face of history. The southern kingdom perseveres for two more centuries, but it also ultimately meets its end in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army destroy Jerusalem, tear down the walls, burn down the temple, and take the people of Jerusalem into exile into Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, these people all live their lives out as exiles in Babylon. But 70 years later, Babylon itself falls to another invading, conquering empire, the empire of the Persians, and Emperor Cyrus permits the Jews to return back to their ancestral homeland, to Jerusalem. The first wave of the exiles begin to return in 539 BC, and then there's almost 100 years before Ezra, who is a priest, somebody trained in the Old Testament. He returns and leads a religious reform in the ruins of Jerusalem. And in 444 BC, Nehemiah, who is a Jew living in the Persian Empire, he leads a group of exiles back to begin rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah functions like as the governor, and he begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And what we said was, there's this beautiful place where Nehemiah has this clear picture of what he's supposed to accomplish with his life, is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it reminded me of the Wright brothers, and I've been wondering just what's my thing? What's that one thing? Everybody needs that ultimate vision, purpose that you're not gonna quit till you achieve it. Because if you don't have it, you know what happens? You just drift. And you get to the end of your life, and you may have a lot of money in the bank account, you may have a big old resume, and you've accomplished nothing that God wanted you to accomplish. So each person needs to have that one thing, that clear vision, the way Nehemiah has it. And of course, Nehemiah faces opposition as he goes about trying to rebuild the walls. There's people who don't want it to happen. When you have a clear vision of what you want for your life, you will face difficulty and challenge. Do not make the mistake of thinking the difficulty and challenges you are facing mean that God doesn't want you to keep heading in that path. Nehemiah faces difficulty and challenges, even though he's doing exactly what God wants for him to do. So here, the story picks up in Nehemiah chapter 6. I love what Nehemiah says. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, wrote him a letter saying, hey, why don't you come and meet with us? Let's have a cup of coffee. We'll get together in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah says, but I saw right through it. This was just another snare. They intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers down to them saying, I am doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And then he says, and they sent to me four times and I answered them in the same way four times. He says, listen, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to distract me, dissuade me from following through on my purpose, but I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should my work stop while I come meet with you? I am staying on that wall no matter what. The question is, what's your wall? What's that thing? Do you have a thing in your life that you know, that's what I am focused on no matter what? Things may happen around me. Current events may change. I may have problems at work, problems in my home. But I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Now, Nehemiah's literal work is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But the good news is, for the followers of Jesus, and frankly for every other person on the planet, even though they may not know it, our one thing is actually totally clear. The overriding purpose that God has for your life is actually totally clear. It is to become more like Jesus, to use religious language to be his disciple, which just means a student who's trying to live life exactly the way the teacher lived it. Your one thing, my one thing, we talked about this last week, our one thing, overriding everything else, no matter whether we're engineers or stay-at-home dads or moms or sixth graders or 66 years old, our one thing for every single person is to become more like Christ wherever we are right now. I find this tremendously empowering because it means that my circumstances actually don't really affect it. In fact, God may not cause the difficulties in your life, but he absolutely can use them. In fact, often the way we grow the most is in the friction of difficulty and challenge. You're exactly where God needs you to become more like Christ. He can use your circumstances right now to achieve and realize that goal in your life. You just have to be willing. Your one thing, my one thing, no matter what, is to become more like Christ. That's where we're about as a church. That's what we are committed to as a church, training people to become more like Christ. That's our one thing, that's our wall, and we're not coming down no matter what. It's true. But I think I may have inadvertently, and I had good motives, given the wrong impression about what it means to become a disciple, about the process of discipleship. I'm really motivated when I read about people who, you know, day after day commit to this vision and they keep working at it. At the bottom of the Wright Memorial Monument, there's this big brass structure of the first airplane they used. Now, it was a glider, relatively light, but it still weighed 600 pounds. And I was running up in fancy running shoes on paved trails to the top of the monument every day, and I was tired at the top. How much harder must have been for them, an old-fashioned hobnailed boots, before it was covered with grass or pavement, to drag that big old glider up to the top day after day, season after season, until they achieved what they wanted. There's something really motivating to me about that. This sort of staying after it, being committed. That's why I love the stories of like athletes or other musicians or artists who perfect their craft day after day, year after year. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that. I believe in the disciplines. That's true. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to have a commitment. You have to have these practices in your life. You just can't drift along. But something I read this week in our Bible reading plan before we got to Nehemiah today reminded me that I think my emphasis was wrong. And I should have known it. I've heard people tell me it, but it just didn't click until I read it again this week. Ezekiel was born in Jerusalem and then carried off into exile in Babylon. And there in Babylon, God used him to be one of his prophets. And so Ezekiel has these amazing prophetic visions. And earlier this week, we read about the vision where he sees the temple. And I remember the temple has been destroyed at the time of Ezekiel's life. The Babylonians have razed it to the ground. But God gives Ezekiel a vision of a future temple. This is what he sees. Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me, he being this angel who's working in his vision, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Let me pause there. I love Ezekiel and these beautiful visions he has. And when I meet him in heaven, I'm going to be respectful, okay? He's a lot more important than me. But if we become friends, I might just say, could you have just kind of cut out some of the extraneous details, man? Like, I'm reading all this stuff, I'm thinking, why are you telling me all this? Why do you need all these details? Get to the point, Mr. Ezekiel. Like I'm the only one reading this week. All right. However, I think the details in this passage make a ton of sense. And for once, I actually totally understand them. So get the picture. He is given this vision of the restored and rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. And in the center of the temple, right underneath the altar, like water is bubbling up. Like it's like a spring, a source of living water, just bubbling up, bubbling up, bubbling up. Verse 2, then he, this angel in the vision, brought me out of by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Ezekiel has seen in the inside the source, just a little spring. He moves around to the outside, and the water just sort of trickling out. Just maybe some of the rocks have a little bit of moss on them, and the channel for the water is a little bit darker on the bricks and the stones of the temple, but it's not very impressive. It's just sort of making its way out. The vision continues. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, a particular distance. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. So you're understanding the details? 1,000 cubits from the wall of the temple, the water is up to your ankles. So it's not a whole lot. It's not particularly impressive or striking. Again, he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. A little bit further, it gets deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim and a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this? Are you paying attention? Are you getting the point?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river that had just started as this little bubbling spring in the center of the temple. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the Dead Sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the Dead Sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to Engliam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea itself. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." It's this beautiful vision of the rebuilt temple of God. In the middle of the temple, right underneath the altar where the sacrifices are made, there's like a little spring. And the spring starts just as a little trickle, just kind of comes out. But the spring is always flowing. It's always open. And a little trickle becomes a stream that's up to your ankles and then to your knees, and then it's a great river over your head. Now, in a few months, when we take our trip from Munger to Israel, we're going to go to the Dead Sea. And we're going to learn that it's 36% salt. Right now, water does flow down into the Dead Sea, but because of the tricks of geography that are there, the fresh water becomes salty when it enters the sea. But in the vision of Ezekiel, this amazing thing that God is showing him, when the river that comes out of the temple gets broader and broader, it brings life wherever it goes, and it even changes the Dead Sea into life. Where the Spirit of God goes, there's life. Always brings life. He always brings things to life. Ezekiel's vision has these trees, and they're very fruitful. And the trees bring forth life, and their leaves are used for healing, and the waters teem with the fish. It's this beautiful idea of abundance. And it all starts right in the temple, this little pulsing spring. Our one thing, if you are a follower of Jesus, you know it. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it's true for you whether you acknowledge it or not. God's purpose for your life, whether you are young or old, man or woman, rich or poor, black or white, doesn't matter. Whether you have a healthy body or a sick body, doesn't matter. Whether everything's going well financially for you or not, God's purpose for your life is one thing. Your one thing is to become more like Christ. That is absolutely sure. So we can say with Nehemiah, "I'm committed toward that. I got cancer, but I'm committed toward that. I have infertility in my family, committed toward that. I'm going bankrupt, I commit toward that. I've struggled with sobriety, I can commit to more of that. I read the headlines, I get depressed. None of that matters. My one thing is to become more like Christ." Absolutely, that's true. That's my wall. I'm staying up there. I'm not coming down. However, for a lot of my life, and I've known this. And I just forget it. I've thought about the practice of becoming more like Christ, I think, in the wrong way. And me and other people, our preaching often tends to sort of suggest that the way to become more like Jesus is to become like a Navy SEAL for Jesus. Got to get all your reps, get up early every morning, hit the spiritual gym, so to speak, get strong, do your work, and become more like Christ. Now, I'm all in favor of the disciplines. I'm very much in favor of rising early in the morning. I absolutely believe in reading the Bible every day. I want our church to do that. Well, see, I've often felt that what I need to be a disciple of Jesus is to go to him and do the spiritual things I'm supposed to do, read my Bible, that kind of thing. And then he fills me, and then I pour that out to other people. So I read my Bible, it helps me be in touch with him, have love for people, I pour it out. So I receive the next morning, this is what I do, I get up early, I do my exercises, spiritually speaking, so to speak, go to church on Sundays, I give money, I serve in different ways, I do that. He fills me up and then I pour it out. So I'm constantly being filled and pouring it out, being filled and pouring it out. And Ezekiel, I think, is trying to tell us it's actually easier than that, more beautiful and more life-giving. See, God's will for me to become more like Christ and his will for you is just to receive and then just to overflow. It doesn't actually require any effort. All I need to do is just receive the living water he has for me. And without even really trying to, it overflows into the world around me. See, I've made the mistake of thinking that what it means to follow Jesus is about all the things I need to do so I can become a disciple of Jesus. And Ezekiel's beautiful vision just reminds us, no. His will for me is for me just to be open so he can do the things through me and in me that he needs to do. I told you a couple of years ago, this is a true story, I'm not making it up. It's the only time it's ever happened in my life. It was early in the morning in the dark, and I heard somebody say, Andrew. I woke up, I thought my wife was calling me. She wasn't, she was asleep. Children were asleep. And I'm telling you, just you may not believe it, it's my experience. I believe it was the voice of God calling me early in the morning, calling me to get up early and to pray. And I heard that and I received it. Some days I do well, some days I do poorly. In general, I've been pretty good about that discipline. But I think where I've been mistaken is just thinking that I needed to get up early in the morning and do my thing for the Lord. And all he's telling me, no, man. I just want you to be with me. I'll do the work. See, following Jesus is not about working harder. I believe in hard work, absolutely. But no matter how hard I work, no matter how early I get up, or how little sleep I get, no matter how much money I give, how many poor people I serve, how many Bible verses I memorize, and I believe in all those things, no matter how hard I work, I, on my own power, can never, ever, ever change my heart from the inside out. I cannot bring dead things to life. I can't bring dead things to life out in the world. I can't bring dead things to life in here. But wherever the Spirit of God goes, that's what he does. He brings things to life. Jesus, therefore, wasn't fooling around when he said, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus told us it would be like this. He said following me is actually, when it comes to the transforming part, not that difficult, because I'm the one who does it. You just need to be aware. You just need to be willing. You just need to be open. You just need to receive. Being filled and pouring myself out, filled and pouring myself out, a sense of exhaustion. But what is it like to be filled to overflowing? All you do is just be. And the Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. And what's so beautiful is, at the time of Ezekiel, they could only conceive as the Spirit of God being in the temple. But after the resurrection of Jesus and while he was ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, I'm sending the Holy Spirit upon all of you. The Holy Spirit is living and active all around. There's not a place I need to go. I don't need to go to Jerusalem or come into church specifically just to receive the presence of God. He's all around me, and all he's asking me to do is be aware of his presence. This is why silence is so important in rising early in the morning. It's not because I get in my spiritual exercises in that time. It's because often in the quiet of the morning, before things are buzzing in my pocket and children are tugging at my sleeve and I got all my things to take care of, that's when I best can just be still and be. I've quoted to you before, I love this quotation from Dallas Willard. He says, if you want to make spiritual progress in your life, you have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry. Why? Because hurry means you can't listen, you can't receive, you're not still. So real practically, I believe in getting up early in the morning. I hope some of you will consider it. I know some people, it's late at night, it might work for you. There's something about beginning the day though like that, before other things begin, before you touch your phone or anything else, just getting up and being still. And now we see the value of the Bible. Reading scripture is not just about learning things, but it's somehow God breathes through the scripture life into us. We receive as we read, and we're just still. I encourage you to start your day like that. Your one thing is to become more like Christ, but it's his will to make that happen in you. You just have to be willing. And then imagine during your day, taking little pauses, just a sense of a breath, hands on the steering wheel, take a breath. Before you open the door, take a breath. God, I'm here. I want to be where you are. I know you're here too. Just fill me with your Holy Spirit now as I go into this meeting with a client, make a difficult phone call, pick up my kids. I want to be filled to overflowing. You want to make a difference in the world? You receive the Holy Spirit of God, which brings life wherever he goes. A lot of us care a lot about racial reconciliation, but I have to admit, in my own power, it seems impossible to achieve with all the centuries behind us. But what if God's word to us is, I can do it. I bring life. I bring unity. I bring abundance and fertility wherever I go. I just need you to receive. Would you just slow down? Would you just turn off your phone? Would you just be still? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not even that hard if you just commit to me. I do the filling and it'll just overflow. It starts in the temple, that small little spring, and it makes its way out. It becomes a mighty river. God often uses small things, small beginnings for great works. So Nehemiah was right. We have to be committed to our one thing. I'm on that wall, I'm not coming down. And it was true that I said last week that our one thing is becoming more like Christ. But I want to make it very clear. I have to be willing. I have to put myself in the right places. But it's his work that he does. And it's delight for him to do it. And therefore, a blessing to me to receive it. I wonder if for the Wright brothers, you know, all those weeks of carrying the heavy glider up the hill, trying to figure out flight, and when then it finally happened and they got it all right, it was just like easy. We've flown to the moon and back since then. I believe that's God's will for you and for me as well, to make us more like him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's be a church, let's be people who receive the good things from God, the Holy Spirit, and serve and bless and bring to life out of the abundance of the overflow. This is my prayer for you and for me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand to your feet. Go ahead and let's close like this. Have your hands out. I don't want you to forget about taking an opportunity to serve. Drop your little card in the basket, fill it on an iPad down here. But I want to send us out of here and the idea and the attitude of receiving, that regardless of where we are or where we go, Jesus wants to fill us with his Spirit, to be aware, to slow down, to breathe, to eliminate hurry. So this week, may you receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who brings life wherever he goes, and may we bless others out of the abundance of the overflow. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week. I'll see you next Sunday.